by the way, incidentally, is the missions director at the Parkview Baptist Church, and they're in Roswell, Georgia area, right there outside of Chattanooga. And he served as a pastor when he left our staff. He went on to pastor, and now he's there. And you heard Brother Sampson preach just on our anniversary. That's Brother Sampson's brother who pastors that church, and David Sampson. So Sampson family, what a wonderful family. That's his pastor now, and they serve and work there. Both of them serve in several capacities. And Jonathan is a trustee at Starlight Baptist Church and works as one of the treasurers there at my father's church. And he served in that capacity at the Orlando Baptist Temple for years as well. So, and Atara is just looking for a good husband. Looking for a good husband, right, Atara? Atara works at a resort there in Orlando, and she was telling me about that today. And Atara was always such a good teenager. She was one of them standouts that we had a lot of kids come through it, but she was one of those kids that just always stood out. Was always such a sweet girl. She's a twin. She has a brother. And they're twins, and he's a good guy, too. Good guy, too. Good athlete as well. And just enjoyed all that. She was part of the squad, which was the group of girls that spent a lot of time at our house. Man, at any given point, Savannah would have about 10 girls over. Our house would just get taken over with all her friends, and they called it the squad. It was a big group of teenage girls, and y'all went everywhere together, and you spent many nights at our house. And we were always so happy. Love to hear them sound of teenage girls giggling and laughing upstairs. Man, God is good, isn't he? I've got so many good things that God has allowed for Christy and I. And I feel like I've been wrung out. Brother Mike, I've had a year and a half of just everything being a tearful moment. People coming up to me. Now, you know, this is Julian's last football game. This is it. This is all. He's done. Yeah. I know. Then his last basketball game, his last home game, his last away game, his last Christmas. I mean, you know, all these things I've been going through. Of course, Savannah, there's been this countdown going along with it. When Savannah went off to Bible college, I cried for 2 weeks. For 2 weeks, I found myself just crying. So all day long, I've had these moments, Ms. Costa, where I have just felt like a knot getting in my throat and that kind of, you know, the hot come over your eyes. And I've had to just push it back, but I've done a lot. I can't believe I got through that ceremony. I mean, you could tell, Ms. Darling, you could tell I was about to lose it. That knot right there, you know. My voice sounded like James Earl Jones. So deep, because it was so, and I got through it. But anyway, man, God's been good to Christy and I. We are just so happy about it all. And you know, they tell us that once your kids get married, the best is yet to come in the form of grandbabies. So. Yeah. They're wanting to wait 2 years, but I don't know. I'm going to start praying for a grandchild pretty quickly. Amen. A little kid that I can spoil and have a good fun time with. But Joey, you got grandkids before you had the rest of your four, so you're getting your cake and eating it too. Amen. Hey, let's go to the Word of God here tonight. We're going to go back to Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to move quickly. I may not get through this tonight. I try to wrap it up as close as I can to 8 o'clock on Wednesday night, and I'm going to see what I can do. By the way, I'm enjoying wearing these casual shirts during the summertime. This one was given to me by Brother Cooper. So I wore the American flag that Brother Martin gave me Sunday night. And this one was given to me. This is the Republic of Texas. Yeah. Amen. Republic of Texas. So I love this shirt. Brother Cooper gave it to me, and I get a chance to wear it during this time of year where I'm just really feeling patriotic. And I'm proud to be an American. And I'm so glad that we celebrated our country's birthday yesterday. I hope that all the people selling fireworks had a prosperous season. I hope that went good for them. And then if you're watching us on live feed, man, we miss you. I know you may be out traveling or on vacation, or some of you are still wrapping up the firework stuff and working diligently there to get your deadlines in. We miss you here, but we'll look forward to seeing you when you get back. And we know we'll see you again soon. And if you're there watching, if you're homesick or whatever, we hope you get well. But we hope you get something out of this lesson tonight. Now, this is going to be lesson 6 out of the life, example, and teachings of Christ. But it is actually part 3 in this series, even though it's the 6th lesson. This is part 3 of this series in this called The Preparation of the Messiah. So it was a sub-point in it that required 3 lessons, and we should conclude that thought tonight. But even Jesus, the Son of God, required a preparation time. Isn't that amazing? He required a preparation time. And I would suggest if Jesus required a time of maturing and being prepared, I would suggest that you and I need the same. that everything that we do that's big should be preceded with a period of preparation. And so we're looking at this in the life, example, and teachings of Christ. Lesson 6, the preparation of the Messiah, part 3. Now, if you had your notes from the last two, you'll be able to follow along with this. If you didn't get those other two, maybe you can go back and watch it online and see it, and maybe it'll help you as you are following along with this. I'd hate for you to be in the dark about some of these points that we'll connect. Now, in our review discussion, as I've had every time we've had these lessons, I've started it off with a review. And by the way, I was preaching at a youth camp last Wednesday night at this time, so Brother Roger Tietro preached, so it was 2 weeks ago that we're going back to for lesson two here. But what is maturity, and how does one get it? We looked at maturity in that lesson, and we talked about maturity. We talked about what it is, but how do you get maturity? I mean, is it just the process of aging? Is that the only way you get maturity? Can a person be mature beyond their years? Is that possible? So how do you get that? How do you get maturity? What is the process? What are things that can bring maturity to a person's life? I've seen people that are age-wise older, but immature. And I've seen people that are age-wise younger, but very mature for their age. Very mature. So we see that it's more than just an aging process, but I would say point one of maturing would be aging. I had somebody teasing me the other day that I had so much gray hair. You know, teasing me about my gray hair. Miss Stephanie, they were just talking about all the gray hair I had. And it was, they were watching me on a live feed. This was back when I was in Orlando, and somebody came up to me that night, and they'd seen the morning service on the live feed. And I do admit, when I watch the live feed, my hair looks like something that is otherworldly. It is glowing, and the lights hit it in a weird way, and it does look like it's just, I feel it's just the glory. It's the glory of God. That's what my theory is. But I think it may have to do with the lights reflecting off of what is basically a mirror, you know, now. My head's like a mirror. But they were kidding me about it. But, you know, they asked me, why did I have so much gray hair? And I said, well, the answer is simple. I haven't died yet. And that, there's two points to that. Number one, I've lived long enough to have gray hair. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. I'm glad I've lived long enough to have gray hair. The Bible says that it's a crown of glory on a man's head. Now, I was told this, and I don't know if it's true either. This is supposed to be scientific, but I was told that when your hair, as you get to a certain age, your hair quits growing out and it starts growing in. It starts growing in through your skull. If it goes through your skull and it touches brain matter, it turns gray or silver. If it doesn't find any brain, it falls out. So I don't know if that's true. I'll let you be the judge. But that's what I was told, and there's some scientific study I'm sure the government paid for in the background there. But I haven't died, so I've lived long enough to have gray hair, so I'm glad for that. Number two, I haven't colored it, so I've just let it be. So there's two things about that. I haven't died, and I haven't died. So I'm now shiny. I'm shiny. I'm glittery. And I just look at it like it's just a silver crown, as the Bible describes it. But we know this. Maturity is not just aging. It's not just growing older, or although there is certainly the first part of the list, you know, aging does bring maturity. There's no doubt that as you grow, you mature. You mature in the things you know and the things that you grow in. But what are some other things that can help a person mature beyond just aging? Throw a few things at me quick. Discipline will help mature you quickly. And a good school has discipline. A good school. We have a lot of discipline here at Town East Christian School. There's a lot of discipline, and the point of that is to help mature kids, mature them for the world that is awaiting for them. When they come out of here, we've got to prepare them, and we only have a certain number of years. Discipline is important, although it's very unpleasant, isn't it? Nobody enjoys being disciplined at the moment, but one of the things that kids with a good spirit will brag about later on, they'll brag about the disciplines that they got. They'll brag about how hard daddy could whoop. How many of you have ever bragged about how hard your daddy could spank? You know, my dad spanked me a lot, but he did it in love. He did it because he loved me. I never liked it. I would fantasize about, things that would happen that would make my dad. You ever see that Christmas movie where the little boy fantasizes about going blind because his mother made him eat a bar of soap for saying a bad word? You ever see that, the movie, The Christmas Story, when the king wants a BB gun for Christmas? Okay. I used to have things like that. When I was little, I would think about things that would make my parents feel bad and realize how bad they've treated me and I'd get in trouble. I would lay in my room and think of all kinds of scenarios that I would hope would happen to make mom and dad feel guilty, you know, like dad gave me a whooping and I can't walk and he's going to have to be feeling bad about that the whole rest of his life because I'm now in a wheelchair. Y'all never did that? Nobody else in the room ever thought of that? Yes, Brother Rose, you're with me on that. Well, man, I hated it, but in any case, some of the things I'll look back to that I'm proud that my dad gave me a whooping and I'm proud that he was a man. And my mama whooped me all the time. 3-1, my mama got a hold of me. Man. But you know, I'm glad. And I look back at some of the men in school that disciplined me and the stories that go around that. We'll get around and start talking about it. Discipline helped mature me. It did. It helped make me a mature person. All righty. What else? What else can mature a person beyond just aging? Okay, experience. Experience is so necessary. Experience is the difference between confident people and cocky people. What divides those two is one word, experience. Experience makes a man confident. Lack of experience makes a man arrogant. So we see that experience is the maturity part of that that separates a person that's just arrogant from a person that's got confidence. You work a job long enough, you develop maturity in that job. And with that maturity develops a lot of confidence in it. You'll have somebody come along without the experience and they can get hurt. They can come into a job thinking that they know it when they're immature, but they think of themselves as being mature because somebody's, you know, maybe they sat through a class or they saw somebody do it once and they think they can do it. Often those are the people that get hurt or cause damage or break things. The difference between the two is experience. An experienced person has a confidence that you don't resent. An arrogant person, you resent the lack of maturity in an arrogant person. All righty, what else? I saw your hand right here, Brother Rose.
I was just thinking education.
Education is crucial to maturity. It's crucial. It's crucial. It matures you quicker, and that's why you spend sometimes the first 21, 22 years of your life being educated. It's what brings about the wisdom, knowledge that can lead to a mature person. Yes, Ms. Kristen. Trials, temptations, all those things mature, and eras, failures, and those trials and temptations can mature you if approached correctly. So we see here, I just wrote down a few, and y'all have nailed them. Age, education, experience, loss or losing, training, preparation, practice. The use of a talent brings about maturity in that talent. I remember when I first started playing guitar, my brother got up here and threw me under the bus when he was preaching, but he told the story of how I used to play one little thing all the time. That's all I knew. And I'd sit in there for hours at night, and they're trying to sleep, and I'd play. We had shared a room, and it was this one little thing that I did over and over and over again. But, you know, my guitar playing matured because of practice. Because of practice. So those are all things that can bring maturity. I like this quote about maturity. Maturity is not measured by age. It's an attitude built by experience. What a great quote. Now, as we move forward into our new notes here tonight, let me move as quickly as I can, and I'll cut it off if I don't get through the whole thing. We'll pick it up here next week, but we'll see how far we get. Last week, we looked at part two of the preparation period that Jesus endured. He is about to tackle the single most important job in the history of the world. He is about to step into the redemption of man from the debts of sin. How many of you would agree that's a pretty big task for someone to take? Well, that was the task that was given to Jesus, that he was the only begotten Son of God, and he was the only one qualified to die for the sins of man. And so he's about to step up to the plate at this great moment in history, and failure is not an option. He is being prepared here for this big moment in the history of the world, the redemption of man through dying on the cross. Now, this preparation process was not a quick, easy process, even for the Son of God. In my thinking, it is so important to study greatness in order to achieve greatness. Why are we studying Jesus? To be more like him. I believe that in business, you ought to study people that are successful in your business. If you want to be great, study people who have achieved great. It's important for ball players to study more mature ball players. It's important for businessmen to study men who have been successful in business. As a preacher, I study regularly men that have successfully built and pastored churches. And I believe that as a Christian, it is so important to achieve greatness as a child of God. We need to study greatness, and we can find no better example than Jesus Christ. Jesus was such a great example to humanity, and it will serve us well to study the practical traits and trials he went through and to seek to emulate them in our lives. Listen, you'll never be perfect like Jesus, but we need to set Jesus forth as a pattern or a benchmark that we are always trying to live up to. We're always trying to live up to. Therefore, we need to study his traits and the things that he went through and how he handled those things. I like what this great, he was a writer, a poet, a philosopher. He made this statement, William Hazlitt. He made this statement, quote, "No man is truly great who is great only in his lifetime. The test of greatness is the page of history," end of quote. What a great statement. You think about Jesus, and here we are. He only lived 33 years, never traveled more than 60 miles in his whole life, didn't write books that he left behind in the way that humans would write books. I mean, there's nothing about him. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, we're still studying the life of Jesus. I would say that he was beyond great just in his day. He has transcended his lifetime, and his greatness is still being studied today and remembered. I like this quote from the great author William Shakespeare. He says this, quote, "Some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them." I would suggest that Jesus was all three of those. Jesus was born great. He was born the Son of God, born through the medium of a virgin birth. He came to this earth where he left heaven to be among man. The Bible says the Word became flesh and dwelt among man. He was born great. His day of his birth is still celebrated and is the most celebrated holiday in the world. He was born great. But we also know that he achieved greatness. There was never a man that spake like Jesus. There was never a man who could do the things that Jesus did. Jesus walked on water. Jesus healed blind men. Jesus resurrected people who had died. There was never anybody on the level of greatness that Jesus was. And then some have greatness thrust upon them, according to William Shakespeare. Well, I would suggest that having to die to redeem the sins of man would be a greatness thrown upon you. Jesus was all three. He was born great, he did great, and he had greatness put upon him, thrust upon him. I like what this one, Winston Churchill, the great British leader, he said this, quote, "The price of greatness is responsibility." The price of greatness is responsibility. William Churchill, or Winston Churchill. Jesus bore the responsibility of his greatness. He bore that when he carried a cross down that lonely road at Calvary. You think about the weight of that cross. You think about the weight of what he had to carry heading to the cross. I pointed out that Jesus was the son of a carpenter. And we gave some interesting thoughts about that. But I made you think about this. I wonder, Brother Campbell, if every time Jesus took a hammer and nails and built something as a carpenter, if he thought of the cross. If every time he saw wood that he was shaving, knowing that he's going to be hung on a cross. If every time he drove a nail, he thought of the cross throughout his whole life. All that beginning was just leading up to what he knew was waiting for him. And you know, you think about the price of greatness being responsibility. That's true in a practical way, but it was certainly true of Jesus. And we see in Luke chapter 4, we looked at this in the last two lessons, but let me go ahead and read through it again quickly because it is the backdrop of the preparation of Jesus. We see things starting to get interesting in Luke chapter 4. As Jesus was born and he's growing up now, we know that he was born in a manger, born through a miraculous birth of a virgin birth. We see that he will spend 30 years aging and maturing through that. He is going to spend 30 years growing up, as was the Jewish customs of maturity. Jesus didn't bypass that. Now, Jesus was capable of preaching and teaching as a young boy. At the age of 12, we see him gathering the greatest minds in the temple together, and they were astonished at his knowledge. And they made comments about how advanced he was. At 12 years old, he could have started preaching and teaching. He probably could have died on the cross as a teenager. But that would have not gone well with the customs of their day. Even Jesus did not bypass the maturity process. They understood the value of it. So at 30 years old, a Jewish man would be considered a master. He would have been considered a rabbi. Jesus abided within those traditions of the Jewish customs. And at 30, we see something happen in his life that's very important. In the chapter before, we see that Jesus gets baptized. Who baptized Jesus? Yell it out. John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Now, Jesus got baptized to be an example, but something very interesting happens right after the baptism. We see an animal come out of the sky. What was it? A dove. A dove has become the universal symbol of the Holy Spirit. That dove, it says that the Holy Spirit came down like a dove and lighted upon him. And then there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We see that Jesus got baptized and the Holy Spirit came down on him. You know what we're seeing there? We're seeing the Trinity. That's one of the few places. Great that you brought that up. We see God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit mentioned at one time as three separate things, but we see it all as the Trinity there. Now, also in this, we see the power. The Holy Spirit of God represents the power of God. So by Jesus going through this maturity process, becoming baptized, we see that in that obedience, the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Obedience to God brings the power of God. Now, Jesus is fixing to start his ministry. He precedes it by being baptized and obeying, and in that, he gets the power of God, the Holy Spirit that comes down upon him. So we see that this preparation period brings maturity, it brings power, heavenly power, the power of God upon his life. And he'll spend 30 years maturing, he'll be baptized, the power of God is going to come on him. And then we pick up here in Luke chapter 4, we are going to see where he is going to be immediately. Baptism just happened, his ministry is about to start, but there's one thing that stands between Jesus and this big task that he has, this word, preparation. Preparation. It's that word most people can't stand. We want to bypass it. We want to find ways around it. We want to shortcut it. But there's no way. Jesus is going to have to do this. Now notice this. Holy Spirit's come upon him. The power of God is now in place. Verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, that's the power of God all over him right there, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, if, notice that word if. The devil loves to get you to question your relationship with God. He says, if thou be the Son of God. You know, the devil loves to make a saved person think that they're not saved. He loves to do that, get you doubting your relationship. He's trying to make Jesus doubt that he's really the Son of God. We know he was the Son of God because a voice from the heavens just in the last page declared, "This is my beloved Son." But here's the devil on the very next page. Are you really the Son of God? If. The devil loves to put an if in your life. A lot of people are just paralyzed in their Christianity because of the devil's ifs. The ifs. If you're really called, if you're really saved, if there's really a God, and he loves to put those ifs there. Well, here we see it. Boy, it's hard when I have notes and I start reading these scriptures. Then the expository preacher comes out in me. And every verse, I want to stop and preach about what I'm reading instead of sticking to my notes. And I'm bad about that. I'm bad, Brother Costa. I'm a bad man on this. And then I watch my time gone. As it almost is. But in any case, it's all good though. Somebody say amen. Amen. It's all good. It's coming from the Word of God. If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. Oh, I got to throw this at you guys. Let me tell you something you got to be careful of. The devil tried a trick right here that a lot of people don't notice. The devil uses it is written too. Jesus answers Satan by quoting Scripture. Do you notice that Satan now is going to quote Scripture to Jesus? What's the difference in the two? One was contextually correct and the other was taken out of context. You know, a lot of Christians are living horribly and using Scripture to say that it's okay. Where do you think that came from? Where they take something in the Bible to okay or to excuse doing something that is not right, but they'll use Scripture to okay it. I wonder what spirit is interjecting that Scripture into their mind. Satan can use the Bible to get you to do wrong. Isn't that's chilling. He can use the Bible to get you to actually do something wrong. Satan says it is written, but he's going to misapply it. He's going to take it out of context. He's going to take Scripture and misapply it. By the way, and I'm not going to chase this rabbit, but that's why I don't want anybody tampering with my Bible. That's why I don't want somebody sitting in a board trying to explain to me what the Holy Spirit was trying to say. That's why I stick with the Textus Receptus produced King James Bible. I don't want a group out there telling me, I don't want them quoting Scripture to me in their interpretation. There's a big difference in interpreting words, which is what the interpreters of the King James Bible did, and people who interpret ideas. It's one thing to interpret a word, it's another thing to interpret the intention of the word. Are y'all getting this? Yeah. People think that the King James Bible issue, number one, they think if you stick with the King James just because you're an old fogey, yeah, or you're uneducated. I've heard both those arguments. I'm probably guilty on both accounts. I'm just dumb enough to say, okay, I'm just going to stick with what ain't broken. Yeah. I'm just that simple. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Amen. If it ain't broke, why are you trying to fix it? Leave it alone. Yeah. That's just my simple Arkansas, Walnut Ridge birth. Born and bred by farmers. My grandpa was a farmer. His dad was a farmer. I come from a long line of farmers. But I'll tell you one thing. They knew if they planted corn, they'd get corn. And they knew that if they wanted to have two baby cows, they didn't put two bulls together. So maybe them farmers were a little smarter than we thought. And I'll tell you this. It's not just about these and thous. It's a bigger picture here. And you're trusting people who have an agenda to now take the Word of God and say, let's rewrite this in a way. Changing one period, changing one comma can change an entire sentence. For instance, if I say, let's eat, Christy, I am saying that it's time for us to come eat dinner. If I say, let's eat, Christy, and there's no comma there, that means we're having cannibalism tonight. That one comma is pretty important. The kids would say, great, Italian food tonight. All right. Listen, the devil likes to tamper with the Word of God. That's all I'm trying to tell you. I'm not going to chase that rabbit. I'm going to leave it alone. Y'all get it. All right, now, look at verse 11. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now let me just go through it. If y'all will bear with me, I will go 5 minutes from this point, and I will stop at 10 after. Y'all got it in you tonight? You got another 5 minutes in you of listening? Miss Marilyn, should we go forward? All right, I'm going to get as much as I can in 5 minutes. Here we go. Once again, in these scriptures, we see Jesus as he is about to complete his preparation to be sent of the Father to accomplish the task. What task are we talking about? The task of Savior of the world. Huge task. Now, this part of the preparation will be a hard accomplishment, but a necessary achievement for Jesus. We have noted in lesson 2 that in the example of Jesus, we see these necessary steps in the preparation of success. In lesson 2, we noted there had to be maturity. Jesus waited 30 years. What is maturity? A slow process that should never be bypassed. Write this down on your notes. Write this down. Maturity. It may not be enjoyed, but it must be endured. Let me say it again. It may not be enjoyed, but it must be endured. Brother J.D., we hear kids all the time wanting to get out of school. By the time they're in 10th grade, they get senioritis. They're just ready to be done. The things that they enjoyed as little kids, they're starting to get over it. They got their eye on the ball. They're wanting to get married. They're wanting to get on to jobs, careers. They're wanting to make money. They see school as becoming a very big obstacle that's just in the way of their life plans. And we call that senioritis. They're not enjoying it, no matter what we do. They're not enjoying it that last year or two. We feel it. And we see that they want to bypass this. And there's a lot of kids that will drop out at 9th grade, 10th grade, and get jobs. But listen to me. It may not be enjoyed, but the maturity process must be endured. It must be endured. We must endure maturity. Jesus endured maturity in that process. Number 2, we saw that obedience to God's will and leading. Jesus was obedient to God's will and leading. Anything done outside of God's will is doomed to fail. We saw that in lesson 2. Number 3, a trip to the wilderness or place of training, discipline, trials, and temptation. Jesus was taken to the wilderness, a place of training. He was taken there to be trained and prepared. Once one passes this, they will be ready for the bigger things that lie ahead. For many people, that'll be Bible college, the wilderness. I remember the darkness of going to Bible college and that lonely time of trying to get through all of that and the deadlines and the training and the tests and the final exams and the lectures. It was a time of wilderness. A lot of young preachers did not survive the wilderness of Bible college. There were hundreds of us that would enroll, and by the time that we got to senior, there was just a few of us that made it. Kids dropped out by the scores and went back to the world. You know what they would say when you'd see a kid drop out, and you'd hear later they're in the world? Often the professors would say this: it's a good thing that this came out in them now before they were handed a church full of people who depended on them for them to quit and wash out. Their goal was to make it as hard as they could to wash us out because they did not want us to go forward, take churches, and then hurt those churches. And man, they made it as hard as they could. It was a place of wilderness. It was a wilderness. It was a time of training. For some people, it's school. For some people, it's that job that you hate, but you've got to go through that, or that level in your job that you hate. But if you pass this level, there'll be other levels that'll be better down the road. And so we see that everybody has to go through that wilderness time, whether it's secular work or the ministry. A lot of pastors end up pastoring what we call preacher killer churches. Most pastors, their first church is a brutal wilderness experience. It's a time of trial, a temptation. You want to quit all the time. You're hurt. You're beat to death. There's a lot of churches that literally, they write the pastor's name on chalk out on the pastor, you know, pastor, and it's written in chalk, you know, he ain't going to be there long. And they know it, and they've got a reputation for killing every preacher that goes there. Most pastors have to go through a starter church situation. It's you go in with huge dreams, but the reality of it is it's not going to ever do much. It's just not going to have this grand vision that you see. You know, a lot of times people blame leadership for failure. And there was a great statement made by a great man who became famous, but he said, everything rises and falls on leadership. I believe in leadership. I think leadership's important. Great coaches win programs and they become valuable. Great leaders in politics, great leaders in the ministry. But I will say this, not all failures are leadership's fault. Moses was as good a leader as they come. And yet Moses never went into the promised land. He failed. And his failure came at the anger that he had with his followers. And it has been documented over and over again that the failure of Moses to bring those people into the promised land 40 years earlier was not the failure on the part of Moses. It wasn't a failure on the part of Moses' faith. It wasn't a failure on the part of Moses' willing to be obedient. The failure, the fault of it, was not faulty leadership. The failure in the wilderness was due to faulty fellowship. The followers did not follow. And so we see here where often the time of training, it teaches you to follow and it breaks you down, and it's so important. And we see that for you to be a leader of people, you've got to be prepared. The devil always seeks to get us during the wilderness training season, and we noted that. Now, I'm out of time, so I'm going to pick it up here next week. And we've got four things we're going to look at that are in the conclusion of the preparation of Jesus. We have four observations that I'm going to bring. So hold on to your notes. Put them in your Bible. We'll gain this next week as we continue to look at Jesus and the examples that we're learning from him. But I want to tell you this. Whatever you're going through right now, you know, if I were preaching to preachers, a lot of them pastor those churches right now. And they're just in a wilderness. They feel like they're working so hard and getting nowhere. Just getting nowhere. Listen, God's watching. It may not be that this is the permanent stop for you, but this is a preparation place for you. This is where you're going to learn to handle hardship. This is where you're going to learn how to preach. This is where you're going to learn how to handle defeat. But God's always watching and measuring for something greater later. Brother Joey, you were with me at my first church. And my wife, I met her about 6 months into starting this church. So we were all three during that time. Man, when you came along and said, I'm in college and I'd like to be a help, I said, you're hired. I grabbed him. I wasn't going to let him go anywhere. I needed help so bad. Remember those days I mowed the lawn? I was the lawnmower of the church. Remember I put a sign up in the church and I asked men to rotate and help me mow the lawn? We had a big chunk of, we had a push mower. And I was mowing it, but I put up, and one of the men came to me and they said, we have jobs and we pay you. By the way, I was paid $100 a week. We pay you to mow the lawn. And then I drove the church bus. Remember that? I drove the van. Yep. I taught the main adult class. I mean, you know, I went through that paying your due period, man. I was there for seven and a half years. Man, when you came along, I loaded your wagon full. You started mowing the lawn. And I know there were times that you probably hated some of that. Here you were in college, and you already had a title. You were a youth leader, and here you are out there mowing the lawn. Here I was, a pastor. Before that, I was out there, and a lot of times we mowed it together. I'd weed eat while you mowed. It was not glamorous, was it? We went through that, and I'm lucky now. I hadn't had to mow the lawn one time since I've been a pastor of this church. I'm not above it. Not above it. We got some good men who would rather me be in here doing what I do while they do that. But I didn't have that then, did I? But it was a preparation time, wasn't it? And man, when I'm driving that bus and coming in soaked in sweat and I run in and preach, then have to run right back out and get those kids home. We didn't have anybody that could drive a bus. We would ask people. But, you know, I look back on that. It was exhausting. My wife and I remember doing everything. We did everything. And that was a starter church for us. And it was our first experience in the ministry. But boy, I tell you something, God's given me, because I went through that, I don't think I'd have this if I hadn't gone through that. And I don't think I would appreciate this if I hadn't gone through that. You could have put my building inside this building and spun it like a top, and it wouldn't have touched the walls. That little building we had, remember that? We were so glad to have it. That was a wilderness time. And I mean, I remember thinking, I'd already gone through Bible college, I'd already served on staff for 8 years, and I kind of thought maybe I should get to bypass all this. There I was. I'd have soul winning. And we would announce soul winning. I'd push it hard. And I'd get up there on Saturday morning, Brother Rose, and it'd be just me. I'd wait and I'd wait. Nobody comes. So I'd get my... And I was always taught, don't go soul winning alone. You always take, there was nobody. I wasn't even married yet. And I started just going out soul winning, you know, knocking on doors. And for years it was that way. And God started sending people that would help. But I don't think that I could have gone on. I think it was necessary. And I learned a lot of humility in that. I learned a lot of just, you know, how to work. And then later on, God sent me good people. And people began to handle things. Since I've been the pastor at Town East, I've never had to go soul winning alone, not one time. We've had people every time we have it show up and go out with us. I mean, I wonder what would have happened, though, Brother Joe, and I remember frustrations. I remember working on sermons all week long, and Wednesday night I'd get up in my pulpit, and there'd be like four people show up. Yep. Remember, it'd be me and you and Christy and like three other people. And I felt like I had the greatest sermon I'd ever written. And I couldn't wait to preach it. And I'd get up, and there wouldn't be anybody here. And those early years of starting a church. But I do believe if I had done what the devil wanted me to do, which was quit. I wanted to quit a few times through there. And I got to thinking I wasn't talented, didn't have anything. And if I were a better preacher, why is nobody coming to church? All those thoughts. Where's the power of God? You don't have the power of God. There's nobody coming. And there was a lot of times the devil put those ifs. But I think I had to go through it. But I didn't know that God had this for me down the road. But I had to have that before I got this. And I wonder what's going on in your life. And at every stage. Every stage. God's always putting you through some kind of preparation to give you something that he's got for you if you get through it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Is there anyone here tonight that could say, "Preacher, I don't know that I'm saved, but I know that I want to be saved. Would you pray for me?" Would you just slip your hand up? Anybody? "Preacher, I need to be saved." Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, the message motivates me. It motivates me because I know God's always watching, preparing me for something." Single in the room, God's preparing you for marriage, but you're in the wilderness right now. Teenagers aren't in here with us tonight, but teenagers go through a lot of wilderness period. College and career, you're going through a lot of wilderness period. Mom in the room, or young married woman who wants to be a mom, God's putting you through some wilderness periods to prepare you for parenthood. All these things, God's watching. He's watching. Past the wilderness period. And we'll look at four things next Wednesday night concerning that wilderness period. Dear Lord, I thank you for those that are here tonight and for the attentiveness they've had. Lord, we've had a wonderful service, learning things out of your book about the nature of Jesus and what we can learn from it. Lord, we all have to go through these wilderness periods. And although they're not enjoyed, they must be endured. And I pray that everybody will come back next Wednesday night ready to learn these four observations that we see in Jesus of the wilderness period that we can apply to our lives. Then we'll move on to something else about the life of Jesus after this. The wonders of the cross all started in a wilderness and a testing and a trial period that came after 30 years of waiting for the Son of God. It's amazing. Let us learn. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Dave.